He created us to be dependent. And we are making great progress in our Christian life when we learn to be absolutely dependent on Him. And we need Him. May God bless. Everybody have a handout sheet this morning? Anybody need one? Okay, good. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of gathering this morning. We pray, Father, that You would be gracious and speak to our hearts from Your word. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher today and help us to learn as we look at the subject in particular of prayer this morning, that we might be a people of prayer. We might learn to pray. The disciples asked our Lord many years ago, Lord, teach us to pray. And Father, I pray that we might learn to depend on You and find that our dependence and our needs can be met as we come to God in prayer. We're reminded of the scriptures that teach us that there isn't anything hard for God. Our God is omnipotent, implying He's just absolutely infinite in His power, and there isn't anything that He can't do. And I pray, Father, that You'd help us as believers to live in a way that You can bless and answer our prayers, and that we learn to depend and trust You completely with absolutely everything as we walk the road of life. We ask Your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in Colossians chapter 4, verse number 12. And the Bible says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, why do you suppose Epaphras was a man of prayer? And why do you suppose the truth of this verse, as directed by the Holy Spirit, who obviously is the author, telling us about this man, Epaphras? For him to pray like he prayed, he obviously saw a great need in the people that he ministered to. And he wasn't content just to have church, but he wanted church to be something where the Spirit of God and the Word of God could powerfully work in the lives of the people. Now let's pick apart this verse a little bit. And first of all, we know that Epaphras, the Bible says, he identified himself as being one of you, which means what? He identified with the people. Though he was a leader in the church, he also just said, I'm one of you. And that's all any of us are. Do you know that? We're just all plain, ordinary, common, everyday people. Granted, some have different roles. As a pastor, a person has a different role, but we're all on a level playing field. We are one together, and let's just leave it there. The next point, a servant of Christ, and then believed to be the pastor of this church. So Epaphras was called a servant of Christ. Could there be anything more valuable than to be a servant of Christ? Think about the glorious opportunity that God gives us as being Bible-believing Christians. We can be servants of the Most High God. We can serve Him. Obviously, before we can serve Him, we need to become a part of His family, be one of His children, know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And as a consequence, we are able to serve Him. The highest calling in this life is to serve the Lord. And absolutely everybody can be involved in the service of the Lord, as we'll see as we work our way through here. The next thing we want to notice about Epaphras, four things in the next statement. Always. Second, laboring. Third, fervently. Fourth, in prayer. So we understand from that statement that Epaphras was a man who believed in prayer. He believed when he got down to pray and was earnest in his prayer that there was a God in heaven who was interested in his needs and the people that he represented, and that God would work as a result of his crying out to God. Let me emphasize those 4 points again. Always. What does that mean? Always. He spent a good bit of time in prayer, obviously. The second point again, laboring. He understood, and the Bible explains this, that prayer is labor. Have you found it so? Laboring in prayer. Then the next thing describing his prayer life is laboring fervently. There was a zeal about this man's praying. He had a purpose in his praying. And then let's move on to the next point in our notes. Praying that the believers would stand perfect and complete in doing all the will of God. Question. If I, as a preacher, and if we as Christians in a church family setting, if we recognize that God would have us be perfect and complete in all the will of God, and that we must pray to see that accomplished, how much will we pray? Our subject in the last 9 lessons, as well as this now being lesson 10, we are looking at the thought of being perfect. So what place does prayer play in this process of you and I being perfect before God? If we understand this text correctly, there need to be some people in Bethel Baptist Church who are like Epaphras, and some people call him Epaphras, pronounce the word differently, doesn't matter however you pronounce it. I grew up with it being called him being called Epaphras. So if we recognize that Epaphras saw the need as the Spirit of God opened his eyes to see, can I emphasize that? The Spirit of God opening his eyes to see into the hearts and lives of his people. And then secondly, also knowing what the Word of God teaches, and it's God's plan for us to be perfect before him. And that prayer is a part of the means of accomplishing that perfection. There are people in a church then that need to be praying like Epaphras prayed. Praying always, praying fervently, being servants of God in prayer and accomplishing the will, plan, and purpose of God. How many in a church family can be involved in this work of prayer? Well, that's a no-brainer. Obviously, everybody. Every person in the church family ought to be praying. And as you pray, you become a servant of God as you pray. You might think, well, I don't preach, I'm not a Sunday school teacher, I don't get behind here and I don't sing and I don't play piano and No. Every person being a servant, praying for the welfare of the people in a local church setting, praying for their perfection and spiritual maturity. Everybody has a job here, praying. And you can be a servant of God because you are a praying person. The next thing we want to notice, preaching and teaching plus prayer are obviously required. We think preaching might be the most important thing, or teaching the most important, or praying the most important. In fact, all three need to be present in accomplishing this task of seeing believers perfect in all the will of God. And then let's move down to the next reference where we have to verse 12. Now, let me mention one thing up above. I don't want to miss that either. It is before the throne of God. Where do we come to pray? We gather before God, before his throne, and pray and let a request be made known in the very presence of God. Here's another point, that you and I, in God's grace and love and mercy, have the opportunity to come into the very presence of God. And I wish you could picture this when you pray. You're not just talking words that don't go beyond the ceiling. I trust that you believe, as a Bible-believing Christian, you have access to heaven's throne of grace, and we'll see that in a few minutes. And when you pray, you come into the very presence of God. So how are you going to come? We'll look at a scripture that tells us in a few minutes we can come with boldness, but how else do we come? We need to approach God with clean hands and a pure heart, recognizing if we're saved, we are sinners but saved by grace, and under grace we have been given by God the opportunity to come into his very presence and let our request be known before God. So when you pray, picture this in your mind. You coming into God's presence in the very heaven where God resides, and you coming before Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, and then your petition being made known to the Father by a Christ. But the point is, you come into the very presence of God to pray. Can there be anything greater than that? I say not in this world. What a privilege we have to be able to pray. We notice one more thing in verse number 12, perfect and complete in all the will of God. The will of God lived out would be perfection on display. Surely the ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit would be to see all believers living out the perfect will of God in their daily lives. From the pastor to the church family, this perfection is a continuous work in progress. The playing field here is level. It's a continuous work in progress for every one of us. It's a beautiful thing to see when believers strive for perfection in their daily lives. I trust that pictures you and me. Perfect in all the will of God. Now let's drop down and look at the reasons for prayerlessness. Why is it that we don't pray? And I'm assuming all of us are probably guilty to some degree here. Why don't we pray more than we do? Point number one, Satan works to keep people from fervent prayer. Is that true? I think it is true. Now why? Why does he do that? Obviously, the devil knows the power in prayer. Amen? And I trust that you and I know the power in prayer as well. Casual, half-hearted praying is no threat to Satan's work. Second reason, the flesh works to convince you that you have 100 other more important things to do. Does that ever happen to you? So many more important things to do? Third, the flesh would just rather have you sleep than pray, as seen in the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Isn't that an amazing thing? We'll see that at the end of the message. Point number four, the flesh works to convince you that prayer doesn't help much anyway. Has the flesh convinced you of that? Praying doesn't help much. So why would I spend a lot of time in this earnest, fervent prayer? A fifth point, you must silence the voice of the flesh and listen to the word of God. You must learn from the godly men and women in Scripture that fervent prayer moves the hand of God to work powerfully. Not only Scripture bears that out, but you can read the history or the biographies of men and women who accomplished so much simply through prayer. How about George Mueller? Back in the 1800s, he built orphanages. He housed at one point 2,000 orphans that had to be fed every day. But before we get to that, the money had to be raised for the buildings. He found a building site, and if my memory serves me right, outside the city of London, England, not too far outside. And he thought that would be a great place to build an orphanage. And there were so many obstacles in the way for him to get the land to build these buildings that he wanted. You know what he did? Prayed. And God worked. And then they needed money for the buildings. And you know what he did? Prayed. I've been around long enough, around Baptist churches long enough, to see that they had building programs. And I remember in one instance with a church, they hired a professional team from the outside to come in to teach them how to raise money to build a church building. What George Mueller do? And I'm not saying that you have to do exactly what George Mueller did, that we have to here at Bethel. All I'm saying is this. From history, we have the account of a man who never, ever told anyone the needs that he had. They prayed. If you read his story, there was a time when their orphanage were smaller, not the 2,000 students, people in their homes, but there were hundreds of students in their under their care. And they sat down to breakfast, and they had nothing in the house to eat. Nothing. A few hundred orphans. Get everybody together. We're going to have breakfast. And the table was empty, and the cupboard was empty, and they said, we need to pray for breakfast. And guess what happened? Breakfast showed up. A local baker, and I can't remember the circumstances for it, had hundreds of loaves of bread extra that day and brought them to the home for breakfast. Oh, you say that was a coincidence. Well, that ministry was full of coincidences then. A long, long list of them. But God worked in response to the cries of his people. Back in our text on page 2, notice James chapter 5, verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, Elijah is described as being just a man. But he was a man who really knew God, and he was a man of great faith and confidence in God. But the point being made in the verse, he was just a man, just like we, people like we are. And he prayed fervently. The effectual, James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A lot is accomplished as godly people get down to pray. Further, in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Now, what is it to be righteous? Right in conduct and character, okay? A righteous person is one who is right in conduct and character. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now, broken heart, what does that imply? Crushed or overburdened by many stressful and hurtful things. Have you ever had a broken heart? Has that ever fit a definition of your heart? A second definition, contrite. It implies one who is crushed in spirit. Now go back to verse 18 again with those definitions in mind. The Lord is nigh unto them. That means he's close to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. How gracious our Lord and our God. Now let's look at some examples of fervent prayer. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, here's an example from the life of Jacob. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, that is, the angel said unto Jacob, "What's thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." Verse 28. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now, for an added explanation on this passage, we go to Hosea chapter 12 and read there verses 3, 4, and 5. Hosea 12. And he took his brother by the heel in the womb, simply implying that Jacob was a twin and he was the second one born. And by his strength, he had power with God, picturing Jacob now as he became a man. And by his strength, he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel, described in the passage of Genesis 32 that we just read. He had power over the angel and prevailed, might I add, in his prayer. And he wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Point being made, Jacob was a man who prevailed in prayer. His prayer is pictured as a wrestling with an angel. And the Hosea passage explains it so well and gives such a compliment to this man, Jacob. He had power over the angel. He had power with God, according to verse 3 of Hosea 12. Power with God. Imagine that statement. Power with God. Brother and sister, you and I ought to be Christians who have power with God. If that was applicable to Jacob in the Old Testament, surely it can be applicable to us as New Testament believers. Power with God in prayer. Epaphras knew that, as we saw earlier in the text, and he prayed and had power with God. Then let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 on page 3 of our notes. If my people, 2 Chronicles 7, 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I make the statement in the notes that the primary application to this has to be the nation of Israel. But I think there's obviously a second application which applies to you and I today. Look at the verse again. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, will do what? Humble themselves. And when they've humbled themselves, if they then pray, if they then seek my face, that is the face of God, seek the face of God, seek, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the real, actual presence of God, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. That is the ways of the gratification of the flesh, the ways of the world. Turn away from that and turn to God with all their heart. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. How many times have people used this verse and been broken before the throne of God and been those people that humbled themselves and prayed. This is a favorite verse of the people who pray for revival. And there have been many revivals in the past, in the last couple of hundred years. May God help us to be a people that will humble ourselves before Him and earnestly pray. Let's move down next to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And the Bible says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." What is Philippians 4, 6 telling us? Be careful for nothing. What does that mean? Don't worry. Don't worry. When God in His Word says, don't worry, if I worry, what would you call that? Anybody? It'd be sin. That's all. It would be a sin then to worry. If God tells me not to, and I do, it would be a sin to worry. Well, why don't I have to worry? By the way, probably every one of us, at some point, we've worried about some things, right? We just have. Question, how much did it help you? Anybody? Nothing. It helped you nothing. If it helped you nothing, why do it? I can tell you, worry helps nothing. In fact, according to the verse, like we just said, it's sin. We don't have to worry. What is God's solution then to stop worry? In one word, pray. Pray. As we look at our world today, if you want something to worry about, look around at the world today. But that would be very foolish to simply look at the world and stop there. Like Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Look around at the world and then look up to God and pray. We don't have to worry. Worry accomplishes nothing but it's going to destroy your health. Don't have to worry. Don't have to worry. We just have to pray and trust God. Remember what was said of Epaphras in Colossians 4:12? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, let me add, or woman, it doesn't make any difference, a righteous person, has great impact in the presence of God. So let's be a people that pray and not worry. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 next says this, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How does God want us to come before Him? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, because God is ready and wants to help us as we come to Him and pray. Then we'll drop down to the next verse, and Psalm number 143, verse 8. And we look at when to pray. "Cause me to hear," the psalmist says, "cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee." The psalmist prayed in the morning. I could have listed a whole bunch of other verses where the psalmist prayed morning, noon, and the evening. The psalmist was a man of prayer. And I trust you and I be. Let's drop down to Psalm 88, verse 1. This whole psalm has to do with prayer. We just mentioned a couple of verses. "O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down to the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. What's going on here? Verse 3, the psalmist says, my soul is full of troubles. My life draweth nigh to the grave. He recognizes he's coming to the end of life. He's pouring out his heart to his God. Let's move on. We have running out of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17 and 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, rejoice evermore. Pray, how much? Without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. With that admonition from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, you can come to the conclusion God wants us to be a people of prayer. May God help us to pray. Pray without ceasing. And then our next point, not all prayers are answered as we hope for. This is what Paul experienced in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And it says, unless I should be exalted above measure, there was through the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure, for this thing, this thorn in the flesh, Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that is, I prayed three times and asked the Lord that it might depart from me. Verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the point being made, not all prayer is answered like we hope it would be. Is that true? That's obviously true. Because at the end of the day, we being God's children, we come to Him in prayer. And at the end of the prayer, we ask what? Not my will, but thy will be done. So we pray and we want God's will. And so Paul discovered that God had a different plan for him. Could God have taken this thorn in the flesh away? Obviously. God allowed it to come. And he said, for this thing, I prayed three times and asked the Lord to take this thing away. I prayed three times, I cried out to him. And how'd the Lord answer him back? Paul, no more praying about this issue. I'm going to give you the grace to bear this trial that I've allowed to come. Think about that. God didn't take the trial away. It was some kind of a physical thing. God didn't take it away. But God said, I will give you the grace to be able to bear this trial. Is that an answer to prayer? Of course it is. Does God ever forsake his children? Of course not. Does God know our scenario? Remember, the Bible says that our Lord can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. God, our Lord knows. He knows. And if he allows a trial to remain after we have prayed, you can understand that God's grace will be sufficient to enable you to bear the trial. Now, hurry on to the last passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 22, verse 40. Luke 22, 40. And here Jesus is praying, and it's just before the cross, and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says this, when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now he brought some of his disciples with him to pray. And he left three of them behind as he went on a little farther. We know from other passages of Scripture. And he fell on his face before God and prayed. But he left three disciples behind to pray with him, not in the same place, separated somewhat. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father. Now here's Jesus praying to his Father. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. That is the cup, the bitter cup that he was going to face at Calvary in a few hours. If you'd be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The only point I want to mention in closing is this. Here's our Lord and Savior, just before the cross. He has a prayer meeting. He has a talk with his Heavenly Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's on his face before his Heavenly Father, he is praying how? He is agonizing in prayer. He is weeping. And the Bible says he's sweating, as it were, drops of blood. He is so under the stress of what he would face on the cross in a few hours. If Jesus prayed like that, if the men and women of Scripture in the past prayed like that, maybe that ought to be a part of your prayer life and mine, that we fall on our face before God, entering into his very presence and pouring out our heart to him, believing that he will come back to us with the perfect answer, because his grace will always be sufficient, no matter what we might ever face today or tomorrow. May God help us to be like Epaphras. Be a servant. Be a servant of God, and be a man or a woman of prayer. May God add his blessing to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the encouragement that you have given us to pray. And Father, we thank you in particular for the instruction from a man by the name of Epaphras. He prayed earnestly. He labored in prayer that the believers in his church might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And Father, if he prayed that 2,000 years ago, that's still a pattern, an example that we ought to follow today. Until we, as a body of believers, stand perfect, stand complete, and here's the thought, in all the will of God. Father, I pray that you'd help the people of Bethel Baptist Church to stand perfect and complete in your will. That is, living by your word, trusting you completely, and depending on the God, first of all, who saved us and called us to himself and gives us the opportunity to be his servants and to be a people that labor in prayer. Lord, help us to be. Forgive our prayerlessness of the past and help us to commit ourselves to being a people that pray. And Father, help us to be confident in prayer, that as we come to our loving Heavenly Father, that he's not a reluctant Father in heaven that doesn't care much about his people, but we have a Father in heaven who cares more than words could describe. And our Lord and Savior is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That means praying for us, that we would stand complete and perfect in all the will of God. And Father, I pray, as we pray, might our will be united with God's will and God's word, and might we live a life that is pleasing, honoring, and glorifying to Christ our Lord and Savior. in whose name we ask. Amen. 346 in our red hymn book for